Father Ansgar was the Rector Magnificus of the Pontifical Institute of Liturgy in Rome. Indeed, Father Ansgar was and is my professor. He was my moderator for my thesis when I studied in Rome. I still remember a story about myself and Father Ansgar. While I like to make a thesis on the anointing of the sick, and I told Father Ansgar. However, he refused me to do such a thesis. Father Ansgar advised and encouraged me to make a study and write a thesis on the first Chinese translation of the Roman Missal, which was done in 1670. He wrote an introduction letter for me to enter to the Vatican Library and to study the old manuscript, which touched me very, very much. And because of his encouragement, this study helps me in my service in Hong Kong and in China. And so thank you, Father Ansgar. Father Ansgar is a well-known liturgist, especially in enculturation. He is now the director of the Paul VI Institute of Liturgy in the Philippines. I am sure Father Ansgar's lecture will make us grow in love of God and in spirituality. And so, Father Ansgar, we welcome you.
Your Excellency, my sisters and brothers, good morning. Well, Father Thomas, if you did your thesis on anointing of the sick, probably today you'll be writing about funeral rites. First of all, I apologize that I don't speak to you in Cantonese. My family came from Fujian, but no one in my family ever spoke Chinese. When I tried to study it, my teacher said, "You just pronounce it this way." And I said, "Why?" "Because it's like that." And I never learned because of that, because I wanted to know why. And he never said why. He just said, "Just follow me. You pronounce it that way. It's going to be that way." So here I am. Unable to speak to you in this very exciting language, which is really like singing. And I think you must be very happy people because you keep singing when you talk. So I apologize for that, and I'm very delighted to be invited here. This is all unplanned. I'm now 2 weeks in Macau giving talks to the seminarians there, giving liturgical theology. And there was Father Thomas Law that said I should come and visit Hong Kong, so I'm here. Although it's unplanned, I really worked to give something for you today. So our topic is on liturgy, spirituality of Holy Week. And I tried to give something of history and then a little bit of theology and most of all, some spirituality. We are entering the season of, we are nearing Holy Week, so I think it should be helpful for us to study what Holy Week is all about. I usually stand, I feel better when I stand.
So what do we have there? Holy Week connects us to the time when God created the universe, to the time when the people left Egypt, Exodus, to the time when they entered the promised land, and to the time when the Messiah will come back. So how rich this tradition is. Now that is a tradition that Christianity inherited. So that now they say, this is the week of the new creation in Christ through baptism. This is the week, therefore, when we enter the land of promise through baptism. We cross the sea, we cross the river Jordan, and we enter the promised land, which is the church. So you see how beautiful that is. And this is also the time when we commemorate that other exodus, that is Christ, who passed from this world to the Father. And therefore we commemorate also his death and resurrection. And finally, according to very ancient tradition of the Christians, on Easter night, Christ will come again. This was a medieval tradition, and very bad. You know why? People say we're very afraid before Easter because Christ might come back, which means to say the end of the world. So we would prepare for that Easter night. And in the Middle Ages, when Easter night came and Christ did not come yet and there would be no end of the world yet, everybody left the church to do their feasting and forget all about Christ, because anyway we have one more year to look forward to. But that is the tradition, a beautiful tradition, therefore, that during Holy Week we commemorate what Christ has done for us. It connects us to that. In the liturgy, what do we do during this week? Well, we commemorate solemnly the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Christ. And this is also during this week when the Church has baptism for the catechumens. Once upon a time, the reconciliation of public penitence done at this time is very beautiful. So that Holy Week would be the time when the catechumens were baptized at the Easter Vigil. And the whole Lent is precisely to prepare the catechumens to be baptized during Easter Vigil. But also on Holy Thursday morning, the tradition was to reconcile the public penitents. You know, there was a time when certain Christians who did not live up to Christian standards were excommunicated because of grievous sins. They were excommunicated, they became penitents, and they had to spend sometimes years doing penance in order to be reconciled. On the day of reconciliation, which is Holy Thursday, in the morning, the bishop would be in his cathedral, full of people, and they would have their prayers, and the penitents would be outside. And then the deacon would tell the bishop, this is now the time to reconcile. Because we grow through baptism, and we increase back through reconciliation. Therefore, he would plead with the bishop, please reconcile them now. Because, and it's beautiful, as there is water for baptism, there are tears for penance. What is a beautiful Latin. Some of you know Latin, so I'll say, it says, lavant aquae, lavant lacrimae. The waters wash, the tears also wash. In other words, we enter the pool of baptism, the water, and we cross that, and we're washed. But once you cross that, you're not supposed to return back. You see, the Israelites always wanted to go back to Egypt. You remember that? When they were hungry, they said, oh, Egypt is much better. We had onions and garlics and bread and everything is there. So why did you lead us here? We're going to die here of hunger. We're going to die here of thirst. Well, that happens to all of us, you know. After baptism, we look back at the other end and say, how beautiful it is over there. And some of us go back to Egypt. Go back to Egypt. That's the reality of us. But we forget that once we have crossed the waters of baptism have dried up. No more returning through baptism. The waters have dried up. No more water. No more water for you. But then, of course, always you go to that part and then you want to return back, no? By the way, that is east and west. West, you leave that behind. Why? Because the west is where the sun sets. Therefore, they call it the region of darkness. I'm sorry to say this if there are some Westerners here. But that's how they looked at it. And that's why you came from the west and you renounced Satan facing the west. This in the 3rd century, you find that in the apostolic tradition. You renounce Satan facing the west. And then not only that, some would say, and the catechumen then facing Satan to the west and doing his abjuration, saying, I renounce you, Satan. Then afterwards, he's asked to spit on the face of Satan and turn to the east and make his profession and enter the pool, never to return back. But if you return back, don't forget, no more water of baptism. There are only tears of penance. So now, if you want to return back, you must bathe yourselves in your tears of penance. This is another kind of bathing oneself. You bathe yourselves through the waters of baptism, but if you want to return back, then you must bathe yourselves in your own tears. There's a beautiful thing about this season of Holy Week that was done on Holy Thursday, reconciliation, whereby we return back with our tears. But if there are no baptisms on Easter Vigil, there is the renewal of baptismal vows. And you know, the important point here is that the entire Lenten season is precisely to prepare also ourselves to renew our baptismal vows on Easter Vigil. If you look at it, the entire season of Lent leads to that one particular moment when you hold your candles again and you renounce Satan and you make your faith and you say, I renew my vows of baptism. That is the highest point in the celebration. And I wish we would give more attention to that. It's not so many things that happen during Easter Vigil. It's very, very long. It's not very complicated even. And they dramatize a lot of things. Sometimes people are very, very happy to see the dramatic lighting of the new fire. This is Easter. In my country, they have gotten into dramatization of this. They would have the fire coming down from a tree. And then goes to the fire. Very dramatic. I saw it happen once. I was there. And as I was blessing the new fire, the fire was coming from a tree. And it stopped in the middle. And somebody ran up the tree to let it down, but it would not go down. Then finally, the fire itself was extinguished. There was no more fire. So very simply, the man beside me took out his lighter and said, in the end, the lighter, a cigarette lighter,
not this big fire saved the situation. So however we want to be very symbolic, we have sometimes to be very practical. In the liturgy, you have to be practical. As I keep saying, everything in the liturgy is common sense. Common sense. Unfortunately, that is what is lacking from some liturgists. Common sense. They have all of these things in their heads, but then, common sense. Somebody said, Father, what shall I do when I give communion and the host drops? What shall I do? I said, pick it up. What are you going to do? And things like this, you know. So, the point is, when we come to the Easter Vigil, don't forget, for 40 days, we're longing for that one unique time in the year when we renew our baptismal vows. Because through the renewal of our baptismal vows, we cross again the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land and sit with the Lord for the breaking of bread. Now, something more. I think, be patient with me. Maybe I will not go into the date of Easter anymore. Do you have any question about the date of Easter? It changes every year. You just take it as it is, no? Okay. So, for example, I even looked into that. In 2008, the spring full moon was March 22. So the following day, March 23, was Easter Sunday. It was one of those earliest time when you can have Easter Sunday, March 23. The earliest time you can have it is March 22. In other words, the Sunday after March 21 is Easter Sunday. But that happens once in 300 years. So, wait for it if you want. This year, April 2 is Good Friday, and that is full moon, which is very, very beautiful, because tradition is that Christ died on the full moon of spring. So this year, feel that experience. You say, today Christ died for me. I see the full moon. Can you see the full moon here in Hong Kong? No, okay. Watch for the full moon as you celebrate Good Friday. And remember, this was the day, 2,000 years ago, on this day, Christ was hanging on the cross for me. Unite yourself with that experience. It is an experience. And it's a very beautiful experience sometimes when you look at the universe, you look at nature, and connect this with what happened when Christ died. In fact, tradition is, precisely, Christ chose to die on that day, the full moon, because that was the day of the Passover. And that was the day when God created the universe. So he, as the ancient writers of the church would say, Christ chose precisely that day to connect creation of the world and the exodus of the people, to show that in his death there will be a new creation and a new exodus. We go to Palm Sunday. Well, Palm Sunday did not come from Rome. It came from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. In the year 381, there was this lady called Egeria, who made a journey from south of France to the Holy Land. At that time, that was extraordinary because, you know, you don't see a woman going all that length. There were no airplanes, so you can imagine what that is. Caravans and so on. And when she got to Jerusalem,
she wrote down everything that she saw happening. And she says that at 5 o'clock in the afternoon of Palm Sunday, the Gospel of Christ's entry to Jerusalem was read. Then there was a procession using the palm or olive branches to the Mount of Olives. And then the procession went to the Church of Holy Sepulchre, where evening prayer was celebrated. For the procession, the bishop rode on an ass, a donkey, in imitation of Christ, who did not enter Jerusalem on horseback, as the Roman conquerors would have done. No, he was not going to be like a king. So, in contrast, instead of riding a horse, he rode on an ass or a donkey. I have seen priests on this day for the procession riding a horse. Yes. In my country, we make a big deal about the Palm Sunday procession. People will put down their mats on the ground and throwing flowers. And there was this one priest, because probably he did not find a donkey, but easier to find a horse, and he was riding a horse. And I said, you cannot do that, because that's the opposite of what Christ was trying to say. From the 5th century, Palm Sunday was called Passion Sunday. Passion Sunday. Why? Because of the reading of the Passion. And there was no procession with palms. So remember this, the Roman tradition is the reading of Scripture, the reading of the Passion of Christ, not the procession. There was none until much later, until about the 11th century. But from the 5th century, the only celebration on Palm Sunday was the highlighting with this reading of the Passion of Jesus. And there was nothing else. The Mass just continued on. So there was the highlight. That's why it was called Passion Sunday. What I want to bring out here is the highlight of Palm Sunday is not the procession with the palms. It is the reading of the Word of God. The reading of the Word of God. Palm Sunday is an introduction. In fact, it's the beginning of the Mass. It's just an introduction. But for many of our people, that is the big thing. Is it not? On Palm Sunday? The palms. What kind of palms do you have here? Do you decorate them, or they're simpler? Supposed to be palms, but now they use also olive branches, where they have no palms. In Rome, my great disappointment was there were no palms, because we decorate the palms on Palm Sunday, decorated, beautiful, with flowers. But there, they're these little twigs of olive. And you know how the Romans are very solemn when they process. So they would carry this like this, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I said, what kind of procession is that? You know, this long line of just little twigs. In my country, they do this to show the joy of the palms. But the problem is, they think it is palms, it will be the palms that make up Palm Sunday, forgetting that the whole thing is focused on the Passion of the Lord. Now, because they introduce later on the palm branches procession, Vatican II has found a good way to combine both. Now it's called Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion, whatever you can understand by that. Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. Is it Palm Sunday or Lord's Passion? Or both, so you put them together. Still, the important theme is the reading of the Passion. And I think it would be good if we make our people understand the importance of standing there to listen to what happened in Jerusalem during the Passion. Sometimes they try to, because it's very long,
people get tired, so they try to dramatize it by dramatic reading. See, you have three readers. That is just to make it easier for people to understand. You hear different voices all the time. So it seems that people will not sleep or will not be too tired because they hear different voices. They would even sing this. There was a time when, because it was in Latin, so that people would know what was going on, they would come out with a stick and the cock crow, and there would be a stick with a rooster on top. You just cross the sanctuary, and people say, "Ah, that is the story now." And some of my confers, Benedictines, who were invited to sing the Passion in the church, in the parish church, never saw this before. So okay, there's the rooster on a stick going out like that. Then another thing. Then when it came to the ear of Malchus being cut, here came out a stick with a big ear on top. And they could not continue singing the Passion anymore. They just started laughing. They had to get back behind the sacristy before they could not do it. How about the palm branches? Don't forget, these palm branches are burnt, is it not, to become the ashes for Ash Wednesday. Very significant, because the palm branches signify glory, triumph. It accompanied the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then it is burnt to become ashes. Ashes mean humiliation. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem ended on that ignominious crucifixion on Good Friday. We are reminded that all earthly glory fades. All earthly glory fades. Now you are riding, so to speak, on your crest of success. You're successful in business. You're successful in your career. Then one day, all of that will turn to ashes. A very beautiful lesson on palm branches. But don't lose hope, because from those ashes, Christ will rise to a new life. And so God calls us back from our humiliation. But it is very important to experience humiliation in order to experience glory. You don't just go into glory without the cross. You want Easter Sunday? You have to pass through Good Friday. You want the dawning of a new day, bright and glorious? You have to go through this night that will probably frighten you, discourage you. You want to see the light at the end? You have to enter a dark tunnel in order to go to the light. This is the teaching of Palm Sunday. Now we enter into the Triduum, the 3 days. That is, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And from very early on, people, the Christians, observed these 3 days of Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Triduum, Triduum days, so 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The problem is, by the 10th century, Holy Thursday became part of the Triduum. Why? Because in the evening of Holy Thursday, they had the Mass of the Lord's Supper, and that became part of the Triduum. So you had Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh no, this is not Triduum, you have 4 days. So what did they do? They removed Easter Sunday from the Triduum. So we had the Triduum of Holy Thursday,
Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday was not part of the Triduum until the reform of Vatican II. They said, you know, but the Vatican is usually very good in doing compromises. Yeah, like the compromise about Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. Compromise. Passion Sunday, a Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. That's a good compromise. Here, what are we going to do? Because you have 4 days instead of three. So, very simple. Just say, this Triduum begins on Holy Thursday evening. So, the Holy Thursday is not Holy Thursday anymore. It's Triduum. Because it's already the vigil. So, anyway, whatever it is, just know that Triduum begins with the Holy Thursday in the evening. And this is also Good Friday and Holy Saturday were days of fasting. Easter Sunday was the day for feasting. 2 days of fasting, that is Friday and Saturday. Until now, the Constitution and Liturgy says that Holy Saturday, as much as possible, should be observed as a day of fasting. And of course, fasting includes abstinence. Somebody asked me, what happens if I don't abstain on Good Friday? Suppose on Good Friday I eat meat. Is that a mortal sin? I said, well, I don't understand how you could eat meat any Friday of the year, but you choose to eat meat on Good Friday. I said, that is rebelliousness. That one you confess not because you ate meat on Good Friday, but because you were rebellious. Now, it was just to say that, you know, some people, they say things like this. I should not eat meat, so now I'm going to eat meat. Well, you talk that over with our Lord. Explain yourself. Now, because Holy Communion was considered to break the fast, because you eat. And Holy Communion would then break the fast, therefore there will be no masses on Good Friday and Holy Saturday in the ancient tradition. Because if you receive communion, you broke the fast. And fast was so important, you're not going to receive communion at all. So there was no mass. So here, there is nothing here like all this sensational thing that on Good Friday, Christ celebrated the mass on the cross. That's nonsense. And so we don't have mass. Precisely if that is the time for the mass, well, let's have mass. See that? But no, because they try to interpret something. Anyway, that's why you remove the altar cloth, because there'll be no mass for 2 days, so you don't have it. People fast for various motives, because of poverty. Some people fast because they have no food, period. Some people fast for asceticism. They just want to experience this kind of ascetical practice. Or some people fast for cosmetic reasons. Is that cosmetic? They will do anything just to look beautiful or handsome. And fasting is one way. Somebody said, you know, I just eat air. I saw that on TV. And I said, just air for me, and she collapsed. Okay. Now, Good Friday is our way of expressing sorrow over the death of Christ, so we fast. But at the same time, it is the time for us to experience in our bodies what it is to be hungry. Millions are hungry. In Hong Kong, you have so much food. I don't know what to do with your food. You have so much food. But on Good Friday, at least, experience in your body, not just in the mind, not just in the heart, but in your physical body, experience what it is to be hungry. And you say, I unite myself with millions of people around the globe who are hungry not only on this day, but every day. And here I am, food anywhere. Let me at least experience hunger. So I don't fast on Good Friday only to think about Christ. Christ does not need this. He does not need it. But we need it to experience what it is to be hungry. And what you might have eaten for that day, give to Caritas. This Caritas here in this building, no? Well, here, give it to Caritas. They will know how to feed people. But fasting, don't forget, is a very important aspect of Christian life because of that experience of what it is to be hungry. The problem is, when it is a day of fasting, I think the devil must be tempting you all the time. Because suddenly you're hungry every day. I mean, the whole day you're hungry on Good Friday, which normally probably you would not be hungry. You know, sometimes you take your breakfast and then you take your lunch, and in between you may not feel hunger at all, no? But on Good Friday you feel hungry every hour. Because the day of fasting. I think that's the time when the devil is telling you, you eat. But it is important that we realize the importance of fasting, not because Christ needs our fasting, but because our hungry sisters and brothers need a little bit of compassion. And compassion begins with an experience of it. Okay. Holy Thursday. I talked already about reconciliation. There was the evening mass was celebrated on this day. Now, what is very important, very interesting, that the Easter Triduum begins grandly, dramatically, with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What is very important here is the washing of the feet, is it not? What reminds you of, when you say Holy Thursday, immediately there are two things that come to mind, the washing of the feet and the Eucharist. You know, the washing of the feet existed first in Jerusalem, and then it was adopted in the 7th century in Rome, where the Pope washed the feet of his household after Mass, in imitation of Christ. And then what did he do? After that, he would invite the poorest of the poor to his residence to have dinner with him. So you see there again the washing of the feet and the meal with the poor. Holy Thursday gives that important aspect of the washing of the feet. In the Gospel of John, there is nothing there about the institution of the Eucharist. But on the Last Supper, what comes out very strongly is the washing of the feet. Because it's a graphic symbol of Christ's service to us. And it's a graphic symbol of the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is service. When you can stoop down, kneel down before a person and wash the feet, that is Eucharist. And therefore, that John does not mention the institution of the Eucharist, but instead talks about the washing of the feet. That is a way of saying, if you want to live the Eucharist, you must learn to wash each other's feet. And you get delegates, you get representatives from the community whose feet will be washed. The number does not matter even. There is no number anymore. You can have 20, you can have 12, you can have 5, One will be too little, a little more than one. The only thing that is not allowed officially is to wash the feet of women. I do not know why. Maybe because priests are not supposed to kneel down before a woman? I don't think so. And there is no more kissing. You just wash. Don't kiss anymore. In some places they still kiss. That's very fine. I mean, it is not said that you must not kiss. It simply says there is no kiss. I mean, it does not say that you kiss. So there was this sister who was assisting me at the washing of the feet. And she insisted that I kissed the feet. I said, "Sister, no more. We just wash and we dry the feet." She said, no, Father, people want their feet to be kissed. So I made the compromise. I said, "Sister, I will wash the feet and you kiss." Now, you remember those of you who belong to my age group, once upon a time we called Holy Thursday Maundy Thursday. Is it not M-A-U-N-D-Y? Maundy. This old English, Maundy Thursday. Maundy is the English corrupted Latin, mandatum. Mandatum means command. So this is the Maundy Thursday, the Thursday of command. Because on this day, there are two commandments. There are two commandments. Wash each other's feet. And do this in memory of me. Beautiful. The washing of the feet and the Eucharist. Both of them are commandments from Christ. And in order to celebrate the do this in memory of me, you must first wash each other's feet. There's no other way. Holy Thursday is so beautiful in that these two commandments sum up the entire Holy Week. Wash each other's feet and do this in memory of me. When you wash each other's feet, you're ready to do this in His memory. So don't forget what Holy Thursday is all about. The double commandment. And on this day, also it says in the rites that the offerings, the offertory rite, are given for the poor. In fact, this is never mentioned in the liturgical year except on this day, on Holy Thursday, because this is the day of the poor. This is the day of the sharing. Do this in memory of me also for the poor. Because the Eucharist is the Eucharist of the poor. So on this day, people are urged to bring goods for the poor. It should not become a strange thing that offertory, everybody's coming in with material gifts, not just flowers, because the poor don't eat flowers. The Eucharist is food and drink. And it's supposed to show our special attention to those who are poor. So on this day, the priests are not poor. They don't partake of the gifts. Because usually the priests, in the ancient times, they gave the offerings for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. Is it not? From the second century on, we have this ruling that on Sunday, you bring your gifts for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. Later on, the priest belonged to that group of poor, widows, and orphans. Now, on Holy Thursday, they don't belong to that group. Silly for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. But what is important here is to encourage people on Holy Thursday, in cash or kind, to be generous, as Christ was generous with us. Bring your gifts. And the priest should not say, "I don't like to see all of these things." No, get all of them and put them at the side and later on distribute, give to Caritas, they can distribute for you. But the idea there is that generosity. And sometimes the poor are able to give more. I remember when I was in church of a little village in the Philippines. People are poor, they're farmers. For them, the greatest things are canned foods, canned goods. They can keep them. And if you enter the houses and you see those canned goods, that's something. Because that's what they will keep for big feasts. Corned beef, things like this. Sardines, all in cans. And if a family would have that, let me say, they're all right. On that day, they all brought all these canned goods as offering. It shows that they understood what it means, to give to each other. The poor helping the poor. So on this day, let us make that part of our Holy Thursday experience. That when Christ says, wash each other's feet, do this in memory of me, it necessarily leads you to think of the poor. Then after that, the hosts are reposed on another tabernacle. Is it not? There's reposition. There's that long procession with the tantum ergo, with the incense, with the canopy. You remember how? That's very, very solemn. What is that solemn thing? In fact, it's called solemn transfer. Is that even a solemn procession? Because what is that? That is just solemnizing what we normally do every day. If there are leftovers of consecrated hosts, suppose you consecrated too much, it's too many, what do? You put them back to the tabernacle. That is just what is happening on Holy Thursday. Instead of just putting it back there, you go all around in procession because you want to show this is the day of the Eucharist. And then the altar clothes are removed. Why? Because there will be no more Mass. After a dinner, what do you do at home? Well, you remove the altar cloth. It's the same thing here. So this is, but I just want to stress the meaning of Holy Thursday. Palm Sunday, don't forget the reading of the Passion. We enter Holy Week reading the Holy Passion. And then the meaning of ashes, connecting us with Ash Wednesday. On Holy Thursday, we have the two commandments, Maundy Thursday. Now let's look at Good Friday. It's almost time. What will happen now? I will not give jokes anymore. When do you want to take the break? Do you want to take a little break of 5 minutes at least, just so? Or you want to continue? Continue, okay, we'll continue. Now, Good Friday of the Lord's Passion. The celebration of the Lord's Passion on Good Friday is not done in the form of the Mass. We all know that. Because of the ancient tradition of fasting on this day. It takes basically the form of the liturgy of the Word with the veneration of the cross and Holy Communion. The central part, again, is the proclamation of the Passion. That is up there. That is what we're going to do. Listen again to the Passion on the very day when Christ suffered. Why do it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Because it was around 3 o'clock when Christ died. And we want the celebration to be in union, even in a temporal way, in terms of time, the hour. This is the hour. 3 o'clock was the hour. And the hour was very important in our Lord's understanding of his death, his hour. Sometimes you say, my hour has not yet come. Is it not? You remember when the Blessed Mother came to him to say, they have no more wine. I always loved her for this. She was a guest in that wedding, and she must have been going to the kitchen and look around, you know, what's going on. Like any caring woman, she was helping. Probably she was helping with the dishes and so on. And she looked and had no more wine. That's very embarrassing. Imagine for a wedding feast and there was no wine. So there she went to her son, they have no more wine. Your disciples drank all of it. Do something about it. And what was the answer of Jesus? Woman, because she represented the woman, not just the mother, the woman. Who is the woman? First, the woman appeared in Genesis, that woman, that was Eve. And that woman now appears again at the wedding of Cana and will appear again at the cross. When Jesus addressed his mother in important occasions like this, he said woman, because she represented the church. And on Calvary again, he didn't say, mother, behold your son, no, woman. Because the woman there was Mary representing the woman who is the bride of Christ, the church. Beautiful thing, you must remember this. On Good Friday, remember this. But there Jesus said, woman, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What hour was that? Well, of course, who could say no to a mother? So Mary said, oh, your hour has not yet come. So she went straight to these people, say, bring to my son all the jars with water. Let them do something about it. The power of the mother. The mother. If mother says, it must be so. See that? Like, for example, I keep talking to him, but anyway, this is the way to learn, by giving jokes. I had this, in Italy, in Rome, there was this guy who entered the restaurant, and he said, I want fried duck for my lunch. So the waiter, when he came out, he was carrying chicken. And the man said, no, I ordered duck. So he went back to the kitchen. When he came back, it was again fried chicken. He said, but I said duck. And he said, mother says this is duck. If mother says it is duck, it is duck. So you eat it. The mother. I just to say, no. My love for the Blessed Mother goes to that direction. Say, well, you are mother anyway, so let me just listen to what you say. So we do it at around 3 o'clock because that was the hour. Finally, the hour came. And the hour was on Calvary at around 3 o'clock. And so what do we do on Good Friday? We celebrate around 3 o'clock to unite ourselves even with that hour, the hour of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? So don't do it too early or too late. It's around that time. In order to experience that hour for which Jesus was longing for. And in fact, before that hour, he was trembling. So he asked, Father, let this cup pass away from me. But not as I will, but as you will. He was going to drink the cup. And the drinking of the cup was on Calvary, nailed to the cross. So when he drank the cup that flowed from his side, blood and water that could be kept in the cup of the church. That cup will now contain baptism and Eucharist. Okay? So remember at 3 o'clock. Have that sense that this is 3 o'clock, and not just well because in the church schedule it says 3 o'clock. I'm going to church at 3 o'clock. No, remember, this was the hour that he waited for. And this is at this hour that we want to join him. No other hour of the year is so important as 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because it's something that, woman, my hour has not yet come. But deliver me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. And when it came, he accepted it in total obedience. He accepted the hour. Now, the liturgy of the word, what we have now comes from the 8th century. That is the prostration of the celebrant before the altar and silent prayer. Well, nowadays, the celebrant does not have to prostrate, but the celebrant can kneel down. But the original thing is to prostrate to the ground. It can be very touching, is it not, when you see this prostration? Are priests still doing this? Prostrating, or did they just kneel down? Well, in my old age, I still prostrate. Of course, difficult to stand up, but anyway. And some of us priests prefer to kneel down because they say when they prostrate, they become like seesaw. Okay. Now, then there are the two scriptural readings, followed by the responsorial psalm, the proclamation of the Passion, and the general intercessions. And that was the end of Good Friday celebration. There was nothing else, just that. They came there, there was a prostration, then the silent prayer, reading of the Passion, preceded by two other readings, general intercession, and that was the end. It is said by our friend Egeria, whom I mentioned earlier, the one who went to Jerusalem from southern France, that on Good Friday, in the Church of Golgotha, the bishop read the Passion of our Lord amidst the loud wailing and weeping of the assembly. It must have been so realistic to them, because don't forget, this is 4th century. So they were and in the same place. And you know, when you go to the Holy Land, you feel different. You feel everything happened here, see that? When I was often in the Holy Land to give courses during summer, I would be in Tiberias, and I made it a point to read the scripture around the lake. Beautiful experience, you know. And it seems that what you're reading just comes out of the pages, you know, there's the real reality there. And then when I went to Jerusalem, to the Holy Sepulchre early morning, so that I would be alone. Experience of being alone, because otherwise everybody is there looking at this. No? So I was there, and I was really kneeling down, and said, it was here. The sense of everything was there. So I was kneeling down there in silence, you know, really feeling very good about this, until somebody tapped my shoulder. It was this monk who was asking me to give my offering. So I was back to reality. It is very important that on this day we have that feeling of closeness to what happened. When there was this wailing and weeping, it means to say that it was so realistic for them, because it was right there that he was crucified. And therefore, on Good Friday, again, our focus should be on this hour, Christ died, and now I want to listen to this. Have you seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? I'm sure you have. Very brutal, is it not? Well, you know, Pope John Paul II saw that movie, and after seeing it, he was asked, Holy Father, what do you think? Because it's savage. sometimes I will close my eyes. I could not look at it. And he said, it is as it was. For us, crucifixion does not look horror anymore because we're so used to looking at beautiful crucifixes with gold and so on. But at that time, they knew what was crucifixion. It is something to bring us back to that moment and realize in our hearts what Jesus had to undergo. And when you think of it, very often it is very useful to say what Jesus underwent for me, to personalize this. Because we would say, Christ died for us, well, us. But I have to learn to interiorize this and say, what he did for me. And so the reading of the Passion should arouse in me that same emotion that was aroused when the people were listening to the bishop reading the Passion in the place where it happened. St. Augustine, who is my favorite writer, explains in one of his Good Friday homilies, he says, today, this afternoon, as we recall the Passion of Christ, we see him, as it were, with our eyes, nailed on the cross. Kind of realism. When the Passion is read, we see Christ with our eyes of faith there, nailed to the cross. We may say that the event of Good Friday that Our Lady witnessed with the beloved disciple as they stood at the foot of the cross becomes a living reality when this gospel is read to us again. Christ is present in his word and with him the event of his passion and death. Then comes the general intercessions that conclude the liturgy of the word. After reading the passion, we are actually reading the passion not only for ourselves. We're telling God, listen to this thing. This is what happened because you sent Christ to his cross and you obeyed. Listen to what happened to him. So in a way, the reading of the passion is not only to remind us about Christ's death. It reminds God. God, remember, look at it. This is what happened. Why? Well, because you sent him to the cross. And what did he do? Like any obedient son, he obeyed you fully, and that's what happened. So now look at this. Listen to what happened. And then after that we say, now, can you refuse our prayer? The power of Christ, of Christ's death that will show itself in the general intercessions. When the church prays after the gospel, which we do every day, it is on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And we tell God, can you refuse a prayer knowing what Christ said, what Christ did? So that the force of our prayer is based on the fact that Christ died for us. And we present this to God the Father to tell God, this is what your Son did for us. Therefore, it's something very natural. When you want to ask a great favor, you don't just go there, I need $1 million. Can you please give me $1 million? Oh no, that's not the way to do it. You say first, you know, your grandfather and my grandfather were friends. You know? And you know, your grandfather owed my grandfather, you know, something because he was in trouble and my grandfather, etc., etc. And then finally, I need some money. So we remind God about what he did. And the general intercessions is the old format. The introduction, let us pray for, and then silent prayer, during which you may kneel also. And then the prayer that corresponds to the invitation. And when you look at it, the general intercession just covers the entire breadth of the world. Everything, everybody is there. We pray for everything and for everybody. Beautiful prayers. On this day, we don't pray for little things. But sometimes you hear in some convents and seminaries, Lord, today we're going for an outing. Please give us good weather. On this day, we pray for big things, because these are the concerns of the church throughout the world. When you pray on Good Friday, we're not just one little community. We're the church that is one holy Catholic Apostolic Church gathered here on a Good Friday to pray for what is the concern of the universal church. And the concerns are immense. There is war somewhere, an earthquake somewhere, people suffering there. There's a great celebration elsewhere. This becomes our intention. We embrace all of this, and we have the general intercessions. Saint Teresa of Avila used to say, my sisters, she would say, when the world is on fire, it's a flame, we do not pray for little things. And the world is always on fire. We forget to pray for our little things. When we come to prayer, we don't even think of ourselves anymore. My master of novices, my spiritual director, used to tell us, the best prayer is the prayer for others. The best prayer is the prayer for others. You don't go to God to say, God, I need this, I need that, I am this, I am that. You say, God, here is a neighbor who's suffering. Please do something about this. And say, when will I ever mention my own needs? You don't have to mention your own needs. As soon as you mention the needs of others, God is looking at your own needs. This is the meaning of prayer. So don't go to God to say, I need this money, I need this thing, I need that. Say, people around me, my neighbor is suffering from cancer. Lord, what can I do? Please help her, etc., etc. Maybe you're suffering also from cancer. God is looking at you because you forget yourself because of others. That is the intercession that you have. Then comes the veneration of the cross. Oh, we're getting there, very, very close. The veneration of the cross is like a sequel, a consequence of the reading of the Passion. After reading the Passion, then we venerate the cross. No, beautiful consequence, is that? But it is only a sequel. Again, it is at the high point of the celebration, something like a consequence of. But the high point always remains the reading of God's Word. In the 4th century in Jerusalem, the wood of the cross, discovered by Empress Helena, was venerated on Good Friday. And as Egeria would recount, the bishop and people bowed before the true cross and kissed it. So the practice was introduced in Rome in the 7th century, where you have the veneration of the cross. Let's say, liturgically, what you kiss is the cross. Because it's the cross that is the symbol, not the body on the cross. But the cross, the wood of the cross, is what we venerate. That's why we say, here is the wood of the cross. You don't say, here is the crucified body of Christ. You don't say that. The cross. But you know, for us, the body is very important, sometimes more important than the cross. So when we kiss, what do we kiss? The body, you know? Because you don't want to kiss the wood. You kiss the body. And so it all depends now. Some kiss the feet, the knees, the side, wherever you could, whatever you can reach. But I see that, you know, I like it. When children kiss, they kiss the cheek of the... Oh, yes. I like that. They kiss here. These are very accusing things. coming from our Lord. My people, what have I done to you? Why how have I offended you? Why do you crucify me? That's what they call reproaches. You led me out of Egypt. I mean, I led you out of Egypt from slavery to freedom, but you led me, your Savior, to the cross. Now, this almost seems to be not, this is not what Christ would say. Christ was led like a humble, like a lamb, without uttering any objection to his crucifixion. In fact, on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." And I say, "Lord, you're mistaken. They knew what they were doing." But how can you say they do not know what they are doing? Because you are so good. You're so good. You know that they know what they're doing. They're not innocent. They're grown-ups. They're crucifying you. But you want to close your eyes to this because you're so good. So you tell God, you know, they don't know what they're doing. I say, "Lord, you're too good. They know." But you still pray. So this idea here of, now, why the reproaches? And I try to explain it. I say, I think this is more like the self-reproach of a conscience stricken with grief at the sight of Christ nailed to the cross. And so I want to read it the opposite way, in reverse manner, instead of, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you?" I say, "My Savior, what have you done for me? How have you offended me? You led me out of Egypt from slavery to freedom, but I led you, my Savior, to the cross." When you listen to this, just think the other way around. This is a poetic composition that tries to express the self reproach of a conscience stricken with grief. And then there's the Holy Communion we receive on Good Friday. Holy Communion did not exist in the Roman Church for a long, long time. But then it was introduced on Good Friday because at that time, Holy Communion was not considered to break the fast anymore. So they received Holy Communion. Now let's go to Holy Saturday. Day of silence. On the sixth day, God completed all the work he had been doing, and on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So for 6 days of creation, and the last day, Sabbath, God rested from all his works. For 6 days, Christ recreated the universe. On the sixth day, he created the new Adam and the new Eve. And after that, he completed his work and he slept. He slept. In other words, said, "I finished my work," the sleep of death. So patristic literature explains this passage in the light of Christ's mystery. Holy Saturday is the day of Christ's rest, as he lay buried in the tomb. And there's this beautiful homily on that day. "What thing is this? Today a great silence has fallen on earth, and with it also solitude. There's great silence because the king sleeps. Do not disturb the king. The earth trembled and was silent because the Lord slept in the flesh." God died in the flesh. Beautiful idea there. What do we do on Holy Thursday, Holy Saturday? There's no nothing. There are no sacraments except Viaticum. There's no sacraments on this day because Christ sleeps in the tomb. And what do? We watch we make vigils by the tomb of Christ. This is the time to enter the church again and see that empty altar and sit back and say, let me reflect on what has happened during this week. Let me meditate. Let me contemplate what has happened. In fact, Saint Augustine would say, on Holy Saturday, we keep vigil as Christ sleeps, so that when we shall sleep, then Christ will keep vigil for us. Beautiful, is it not? On Holy Saturday, we keep vigil while Christ sleeps, so that the time will come when we shall sleep and Christ will be there to keep vigil for us. The meaning of Holy Saturday. It's sometimes important to consider that this is what Holy Saturday is. We sit by the grave of Christ, meditating, contemplating. So that when we sleep, He'll take care. And anyway, now Christ is asleep, but we sleep. And we know that he takes care of the church. Even when we are asleep, He's taking care of the church. This is the beauty of the idea of sleeping and being awake. I always remember John the 23rd. When he became Pope, of course, he had all these big problems. He just convened the council and everything was moving around. And there's a lot of problems in the church. And he was heard to say, every night before going to bed, he would say, Jesus, this is your church. Now I'm going to sleep. Sometimes when we have done our best, we just say, well, I'm not Christ. Let Him do the rest. And let me not presume to be another Christ. And we come to the last one. It's almost 12. No more open forum. Shall I just finish this? Okay. Because this now is the big thing. Easter Vigil, the mother of all vigils. Well, it is composed of several elements. You can be lost in it, see that? There's the service of light. I mentioned something like that. Then I mentioned the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of baptism, and the liturgy of the Eucharist. So it has all these elements. And if you're not careful, you get lost. It's like entering a forest of so many things, and you're not able to recognize which trees you must stop and look at. Now, the service of light is just an introduction. It can be more striking because there's light and you enter the church, it's dark and you enter with your candles and there's the Lumen Christi and the light of Christ. Now, the celebrant traces the sign of the cross with the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, and the current year. I explained this fully. Now I'm going to give commercials. I explained this fully in my new book. It's about 240 pages only, not very long. It's called What Then is Liturgy? And part of it is explanation of this. Christ yesterday and today, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, all time belongs to Him in all ages. This book will be published by Liturgical Press in the U.S. and it will be out a bit later. But it will be published also, I think, in Macau or Hong Kong by the Claritians. And the Claritians say that as soon as they get the go signal from the U.S., they can publish it in a week's time. they're doing some 5,000 copies for Asia. So you can get it very easily here. I'm sorry, I cannot give you any discount. So, but it should be available soon. I explained this, so I don't want to explain more because that's part of the commercial. And another commercial, of course, after that I wrote another book, Meditations on the Mass. Now this one will be published in the Philippines, but also by Claritian, so you should have it here. It's just, I meditate on all the parts of the Mass. The entrance song, the in the name of the Father, the greeting, etc. So anyway, now, you know, when the priest says, Christ yesterday and today, it's very solemn, you know, in the darkness of the night, out there, with the candle, it's supposed to light the universe. And all the world is listening. The entire universe is listening to this night, watching. And the priest proclaims beautifully, solemnly, Christ yesterday and today, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. All time belongs to Him and all ages. What is this? This is a profession of the Church's faith, the profession of faith of the Church, that by His resurrection, Christ has gained absolute dominion over all ages. Christ yesterday, that belongs to Him. Yesterday belongs to Him. The whole history of the universe belongs to Him. And today, today belongs to Him. The beginning of everything belongs to Christ. He is not only the beginning, it also belongs to Him. And the end, He's the Alpha and Omega, Greek letters, to symbolize our culture, which is written. Even today we use Greek letters, Omega 3. Omega. We use the Greek letters to show science, to show culture. And we're saying everything that the humans have made, including people being able to go to the moon, circling the orbits, all the little things that we have that probably we have taken for granted, electricity, a great invention, the cell phones, that connects you to any part of the world in seconds. The airplanes that cross all over the oceans, bringing thousands of people everywhere. Even the elevator that brings you up. All these are human inventions. They are the Alpha and the Omega. And we're saying, all of that belongs to Christ. By His resurrection, the whole universe now has the name of Christ on it, possession. If only we Christians who believe can go up and write the name of Christ across the horizon of the universe, is what we're doing on this day. And so the priest says this with emotion, that Christ, yesterday and today, the beginning and the end. No! On this day, Christ, yesterday and today, let the whole world listen. Because we say by His resurrection, everything is His. We are His. History is His. Culture is His. Science and arts are His. Everything is His because He is risen from the dead. Therefore, the priest proclaims this so that the universe will listen. And then we write His name across the universe. Easter Vigil. Do you get this point? It's beautiful, isn't that? So when you come now on Easter Vigil, don't miss that part. Don't be late. Be there to witness this solemn moment when Christ claims possession of everything. We live in a universe that is owned and possessed by Christ.
That is our Christian belief. After that, we sing the Exultet. You are familiar with the Exultet, or the Easter hymn, isn't that beautiful? Beautiful hymn. It's so difficult to sing it beautifully, but it is sung in the middle of the night, everything except for the candles. Then you sing the Exultet, and it is again very poetic. You hear things that are very strange. When you listen to what the song is saying, you say, how can the church say such a thing? But it is poetry. It says by this part. I wrote something about this. It was published in a dictionary. And I attribute this to Saint Ambrose of Milan. Saint Jerome also knew about this song, and he detested the last part because it talked about bees, the bees that make the wax. And Saint Jerome said, "What kind of song is that? Talking about the bees during Easter Vigil?" You know, Saint Jerome and Saint Ambrose were not very good friends. And they're both saints, but you know, saints are like that, you know? Peter and Paul. So anyway, listen to what it says. "Father, how wonderful your care for us. How boundless your merciful love. To ransom a slave, you gave away your son." To ransom a slave, you gave away your son. And the Latin says, tradidisti, which is translated in a nuanced way in English, not to make it too hurting for the ears. Because tradidisti means betrayed. Do you get that point? To ransom a slave who is rebellious, who is disobedient, you betrayed your son. I asked some parents, would you do it? No way. But God does it differently. This is the mystery we're saying here. God does it so differently from us. Where we will kill the slave, we allow our son to be killed for the slave. Have you even thought about that? And then it continues, "Oh, happy fault," imagine that, "of felix culpa." How can you say, it is good that there was sin? That's what it says, "Oh, happy fault. Oh, necessary sin of Adam." You know, if you say this today, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith will put you in its blacklist. How dare you say that sin is a happy thing? How can you say that the sin of Adam was necessary? But on this night, the church does away with all of these things to impress on us something very important. Because it is through the sin of Adam that we have such a great Redeemer. Had Adam not sinned, Christ would not have come. There would be no sense for Christ coming. And Christ would not have died. And what do we know of God? Not much. We know so much about God because we know about Christ who suffered for us. Then we have an image of God who loves us to the point that he would sacrifice everything for us. So, oh, happy fault. Thank God there was sin. Otherwise, there would be no Christ. And if there were no Christ, would life be so happy? Now that I know Christ, what does it matter if there was sin or not? If I know Christ, I would not in any way think about sin anymore. So thank God, because now I know Christ, I'm not going to exchange Christ for anything. The question there is something like, what would you prefer? Paradise without Christ or the hell of this world with Christ? Once you have known Christ,
You don't care for that paradise where there was no Christ. This is the sentiment of this great writer, Saint Ambrose. That, you know, he has known Christ in his life, and therefore what does it matter? What does it matter? I prefer a life of suffering, but I have Christ with me, than a life that has no suffering at all, but there's no Christ in me. If I know Christ, I will exchange everything just to keep him and be with him. This is the meaning of, oh happy fault, oh felix culpa. If you know Christ, and if Christ means so much to you, then you say, I want to endure the suffering of this world rather than a painless existence without Christ. Do you get now the meaning of the exultet? So when it is sung on that day, just remember what these things are saying or telling you. The beautiful thing about your personal relationship with God in Christ. Christ means everything to me. And it is almost time, almost 12. I already spoke about the culmination of Lent and Holy Week and Easter Triduum is the renewal of baptismal vows. And when we renew our baptismal vows, I want us to remember what Saint Ambrose told those who were newly baptized. That when we hold our candles to say, yes, I do, yes, I do, yes, I do, you will remember the implication of this. He said, Saint Ambrose said, when you were baptized, you were nailed to the cross with Christ. So he looks at baptism as being nailed to the cross. It's a different thing altogether, no? When you were baptized, you were nailed to the cross with Christ. Therefore, he says, therefore, cling to the cross of Christ. Embrace it, cling to it. Cling to his nails. And do not allow the devil to lure you down from the cross. There's so much permanency in the sacrament of baptism, something that will go on throughout life. And on this night, we want to remember that. We're permanently nailed to the cross with Christ. And please, Christ, keep us there. And do not the devil lure us down, tempt us down to go down from the cross. Our life forever will be to cling to the cross of Christ. And this is what we are doing when we renew our baptismal vows, precisely to remind us that now our lives must be lived with Christ. And for 50 days, the church will sing the Alleluia and keep saying, Christ is risen. In the Oriental tradition until today, in Eastern Europe, until today, for 50 days of Easter, they don't say good morning and good afternoon to anybody. They say, Christ is risen. Christos Anesti. And the other will answer, Alitos Anesti. He's truly risen. So it is the Christian culture that says, during that entire season, you meet someone in the morning, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen. And he will answer, he's really risen. Because for 50 days, we want to show that we are risen with Christ. So that every morning when we wake up, even if we slept very badly, bad dreams, we wake up even on the wrong side of the bed, we wake up and say, today Christ is risen and I must be risen with him. Amen.